Good morning. The reading today is taken from Romans chapter 10, verse 21, right through to chapter 11, verse 36. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in amongst the others, and now to the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received many mercies because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has been given a gift, and who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him all things are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. This passage is definitely much more of a T-bone steak rather than an appetizer. And so we're going to need God's help if we're going to get something from it this morning. So let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would still our minds and quieten our hearts, that we might hear you speak to us through your word. Lord, as we dig into your word, we pray that we would grow in our knowledge and our understanding of who you are, that we might marvel at what you have done, and Father, that we might recognize our desperate need of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the sun is shining. It's always good when you write that, and the sun actually rises on a Sunday morning and shines so brightly as it is this morning. The flowers are blooming. The weather is warming up ever so slightly. It's a wonderful time of the year. And I hope you've been able to enjoy your week. Even in the busyness of the week, I hope maybe you had a chance to get out and enjoy the sun. I managed to make it down to the beach with the kids, and I feel like it's not long before it will be proper beach weather. Which got me thinking, have you ever been sat on the beach and you look up and there's that mother? She's gathered together all the stuff and she turns to her kid and she says, "Johnny, it's time to go." And she reaches out her hand. And you know, at that moment, she's thinking, is he going to come to me? Or is he going to dig his heels in and go the other way? Is he going to kick up a fuss? Or will I have to go and fetch him? Does that sound familiar? Maybe you've been that parent, or maybe you're responsible for some children on a beach at some point, and you issued that call. There's that moment where if you're watching from the outside, you're thinking to yourself, what's Johnny going to do? This is going to be interesting. How is he going to respond to the call to be obedient? And as we come to Romans chapter 11, the setup is very similar, which is why we read the last verse of chapter 10, which says this. But of Israel, he, that's God speaking, but of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You see, we can liken God to the mother on the beach who is calling her child to come home, extending his hand to his people. But they are disobedient. They are contrary. Like the child who digs in his heels, or the one who hears the call but walks the other way. So in light of their disobedience, their contrary nature, the question it raises is, does God reject his people? Does he turn his back on them? How does God deal with his disobedient and contrary people? Come with me to Romans chapter 11. The overarching theme of this chapter is surely the surprising nature of salvation. And there are three surprises. God's grace on the remnant of Israel and his hardening of the rest. God's kindness on the Gentiles and his severity on the fallen. God's mercy on all through the hardening of some. Three surprises: grace and hardening, kindness and severity, mercy and hardening. These three surprises all lead to a glorious conclusion, that in all things, God is glorified. Three surprises. The first surprise, grace and hardening. God's grace on the remnant of Israel and his hardening of the rest. Paul raises the objection in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? You see, it would have been easy for the Gentiles of the first century to think that they had replaced the Israelites, that they were now God's people to the exclusion of the Israelites. I'd probably think that in light of Israel's repeated disobedience, in light of their contrary nature, in light of the fact that they'd put God's one and only beloved son to death, God would reject even his own people. Who could blame him? But Paul is having none of it. By no means, is his response. And he puts forward two pieces of evidence to support this argument. Firstly, himself. Verse 1 again. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, Paul, the writer of Romans, is an Israelite, but he is also a Christian. He is also a faithful follower of Jesus. Many of you will be familiar with the story of his conversion, but for those who are not, here's a very brief summary. Paul had been given permission by the chief priests, the religious rulers of the day, to head off to Damascus, arrest all the Christians there, and bring them back to Jerusalem. On the journey to Damascus, Jesus appears to Paul in a blinding light. And from that day forward, Paul became a follower of Jesus, with a mission to tell the good news about Jesus to as many Gentiles as possible. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 9. So Paul knows firsthand that God has not rejected his people, because he's not rejected him. He himself is a case study. God has chosen Paul. Verse 2 says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul then goes on to present his second piece of evidence, looking back to history. And this is continuing in verse 2. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? You see, at the height of Israel's disobedience to God, we find the prophet Elijah. He's somewhat despairing of the situation. And he calls out to God, verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Elijah thinks he's the last man standing, the last person trying to be faithful to God. He feels threatened. He feels endangered. You see, he might be thinking to himself that all God's promises must depend on him because he's the only faithful one left. And it looks like even he is going to be killed. But he's not alone. You see, look at God's response in verse 4. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's not one faithful Israelite left, but at least 7,001. Paul is saying, remember back then that despite the disobedience of most, there were more still faithful than Elijah realized. So now, despite the disobedience of some, there are still some being saved, and probably more than the Gentiles realized. And it all comes down to God's grace on the remnant of Israel. You see, he chooses some of Israel, including Paul, to be followers of Jesus. By grace, he chooses a remnant who will remain faithful. And just in case we're unclear as to what grace is, look down at verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. For grace to be grace, it must be all of God, which is what we've seen numerous times throughout this series in Romans. And if you haven't listened to them all, you can catch them online and catch up on what we've been learning about God's amazing grace towards us. God's grace on the remnant of Israel. But what about the rest? If there's a remnant, there must be the rest. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. God's grace on the remnant of Israel and his hardening of the rest. Why did the rest fail to obtain it? They failed to obtain it because they were looking in the wrong direction. They were looking to be right with God based on their actions, rather than by looking to Christ, rather than by receiving his righteousness. They were actively rejecting God's king, but we see at the same time that God was hardening their hearts. We may find this hard to accept, the idea that God hardened some hearts, but we looked at this back in chapter 9, so we won't go over it again today. But it's safe to say that we need to let God be God, and we'll see that again in the conclusion later. So what did God's hardening of the rest look like? Well, look with me at verses 8 to 10. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. It's pretty vivid language. But let's not forget the context of the passage. Israel were willfully disobedient and contrary people, a people to whom God continued to hold out his hand in spite of their attitude and actions towards him. God's grace on the remnant of Israel and his hardening of the rest. Just imagine for a moment a symphony orchestra. And there's a conductor standing at the front motioning to all the different sections. But to no avail, every player is simply doing their own thing. I mean, the conductor could just throw their hands up in the air in horror, reject the whole lot, and go off in a strop. He could go off and gather together for himself a completely new orchestra, start from scratch, get rid of everything. But he could also say, okay, what I'm going to do is select a small group, take you with me, and go and find people to fill out the rest of the orchestra. Now, it's a poor illustration because it's a very hard thing to illustrate, but in some very small way, that is something like what God does with his people. He keeps some of them, but then welcomes in many, many more, as we'll see in a moment. And even at some point, welcoming back some of those who were going their own way. God's grace on the remnant of Israel and his hardening of the rest. Now, at this point, we've spent quite a lot of time looking at Israelites and Gentiles in the first century. But what does that have to do with us today? Well, I think we can draw at least two parallels to our situation today. The first is that God is able to save even the most unlikely suspects. You see, if God was able to save from a people who were disobedient and rebellious, a remnant, well, he can save anyone. I mean, just consider Paul as an example again. You see, Paul, prior to becoming a Christian, it wasn't that he was disinterested in Christ. He wasn't just ambivalent. He was actively persecuting the church. He was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians, lock them up, and put them in jail. He was persecuting Christ. And yet, God reached down and saved him. God rescued him. He extended his grace to him. You see, throughout history, there have always been people who have hardened themselves to God. They don't listen. They don't see God for who he is. They fail to accept Jesus as the rightful king of creation. And maybe there's someone in your life who's like that. Every time you even think of mentioning Jesus to them, they just shut you down immediately. Know this, they are not beyond God's grace. So don't give up hope. Don't stop praying for them. Entrust them to God, who is able to save all he has chosen. And maybe that person is you. This morning, can I urge you, don't be tone deaf. Open your ears, open your eyes, and listen to what God has to say. Turn to him in faith. Secondly, let's learn from the example of Elijah. See, he thought he was the only faithful Israelite. You see, at times we can feel as Christians like we're just small and insignificant. Or on the other hand, we can feel like we're the last bastion of hope, the only faithful ones remaining. And from here is where the gospel is going to spread to the rest of the world. We have a part to play for sure. But there are many more Christians spread across the world than we'd imagine. So let's remember, there are far more Christians around than we imagine. Even in our own society here in Jersey, although we might be a minority, it's likely that there are more Christians than we'd give credit for. And God is still saving people today all over the world. He's still saving people in Jersey. Let's pray that he continues to do so. He saved us, hasn't he? Many of us here this morning. Grace and hardening. God's grace on the remnant of Israel and his hardening of the rest. Which leads us to the second surprise, which is this: kindness and severity. God's kindness to the Gentiles and severity towards the fallen. God used the hardness of heart of the Israelites to extend the greatest kindness imaginable to the Gentiles. And it's at this point that we begin to see that the hardness of heart is not always the end of the story either. Now look down with me at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In what would have been a surprising turn of events, if we didn't know them already, we see that instead of Israel's hardening of heart leading to the fall of Israel, it flings the doors open to the kingdom, that all may enter in by faith. And as the Israelites, even some who had hated Jesus, those who had called for him to be crucified, as they see the Gentiles entering the kingdom, as they see the Gentiles having peace with God through faith in Christ, it makes them jealous. And Paul's hope is that this jealousy will lead them to action. Look down at verse 13 and 14. Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. You see, as the Jews look over at the Gentiles and see that they have peace with God and hope in Christ, it should spark their jealousy in a way that leads to action. And this should be true of the world at large as it looks at us too, as they see what we've got. It should stir in them a jealousy that leads to action. And if out of that jealousy they do respond, well, the consequences are breathtaking. Verse 15 and 16. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? For if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. In many respects, this primarily relates to the Jews. But the next section connects more directly to us as it addresses the attitude Gentile Christians should have to their salvation. So let's take a look from verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing roots of the olive tree, do not be arrogant. Towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. In these verses, Paul uses the olive tree to remind us, to remind the Gentiles, those who are not descended from Abraham, that we are grafted into the tree. We who were not part of God's kingdom have been brought into and grafted into his kingdom. Now that in itself is truly remarkable, but it comes with a risk. A risk that we become arrogant. We somehow think that we deserve to be there. We forget that we were grafted in. We think we got there on our own merit. More than that, we forget what's most important about a tree, which is the root. You see, without a root, there is no tree. And quite clearly, the root here is Jesus. You can see that in Romans 15, but also elsewhere throughout the Bible. We are grafted into Christ. And it's such a wonderful illustration because think about it. How does any part of one plant get grafted into another? It takes a gardener. I mean, a branch can't move itself, can it? It can't just hop out of one tree, waddle over, and jump into another tree. It takes a gardener to graft something into a tree. In the same way, we depend on God to save us. He has grafted us in. And that should lead us to humility. Now, that said, there is a basis for remaining in the tree. And that is the basis of faith. Look down at verse 19 and 20. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. You see, the basis for remaining in God's kingdom is faithfulness. We enter and remain part of God's kingdom by faith. You see, that the branches that were broken off to make way for the Gentiles, they weren't just broken off arbitrarily. They were broken off because of their unbelief. Not all the branches were removed, but those who persisted in unbelief. We, on the other hand, stand in God's kingdom only because of God's kindness to us. So we're not to be arrogant. We're not to be proud. You see, we're not to think our position in God's kingdom is because of our actions or even because of our understanding. We think our understanding of who Jesus is and our response to him is to our credit. Aren't we so clever to have accepted the gospel? It puffs us up and it makes us proud. Now, I have to say, to my shame, I've been guilty of this in various different ways as I've been a Christian. And let me give you one concrete example of how I've been arrogant in this way. Something I've probably been guilty of saying, actually, probably quite recently. I've got an older brother, Andrew. I was looking for photos last night. That's the best I could find. Andrew is better than me. He's physically my superior. He's stronger than me. And he's cleverer than me. He's much cleverer than me. He's more academically accomplished than me. But sadly, my brother doesn't believe in Jesus. And we've spoken about that many times. And on occasions, that's led me to say something a bit like this. Andrew is much cleverer than me, but I am wiser than him. I believe in Jesus. What a horrible thing to say. What a terrible attitude. What pride. And this is something I need to confess to God, something I need to repent of. And Paul has a stern warning for people like me. And maybe you can relate to this. I hope you haven't been as blatant and blurted out loud. But maybe within your heart, you harbor that attitude. Aren't I clever? Aren't I great because God's chosen me? You start to be smug. For us, there's a warning in verse 21 to 24. And it couldn't be more serious. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So the obvious next question is, how do we ensure that he does spare us? Look down with me at verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. First, let us note that God does not spare all. His severity, his wrath, does land on some, the fallen, those who persist in unbelief right up until the end, those who remain in their unbelief, those who remain unrepentant. And in particular, the warning here is for those who deny grace by boasting in their salvation, rather than in Christ. They depart from faith and they trust in themselves. See, there lies real danger. As we've seen early in Romans, we will face the full wrath of God itself if our faith is in ourselves and not in Christ. In whom is your faith this morning? Which does sharpen the question even more. How do we ensure that God does spare us? Well, the great news is that the answer is simple. Look down at the end of verse 22. Provided you continue in his kindness. What does that mean? Well, it means to continue in faith As it says in verse 30, you stand fast through faith. In fact, that is one of the major themes in the whole book of Romans. We are saved by faith and for faith. Chapter 1, verse 17 concludes like this: the righteous shall live by faith. So friends, if you're here this morning and today your faith is in Christ, you really do have nothing to worry about. You have nothing to fear. You see, the warning is for those who in pride and arrogance depart from faith. So we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves in that category. For if we do, we will be cut off. Now, there are a number of ways that we can be proud and distort our faith and turn it into something else. We can think that what we do, the good deeds that we carry out, that's what matters. And the more we do it, the more we'll become proud. I mean, the thing about works is it's so easy to become proud, isn't it? Because you can literally say, I did this good thing today, I did that good thing today, I did that good thing. And all of a sudden, you start racking up the points. And that's just going to lead to pride every single time. Or we can be puffed up as we learn more about God. We become arrogant in what we think. And we can turn that into a source of pride, thinking, isn't God lucky to have us because we're so dedicated to him? We spend so much time in his word. Isn't he lucky? Not a word of it. The moment that we think we don't need God's kindness is the moment of great danger. When we look around at people who don't believe in Jesus and we think we're better than them, we'd better be careful. We're no better than they are. We're simply the recipients of God's loving kindness. So can I urge you this morning to join me in confessing the times when you have been prideful or arrogant about your salvation? Will you join me in asking God to keep us humble and dependent on his kindness alone? Now, just before we move on, there's one more thing that we would do well to remember the moment we start to become arrogant or proud. And it's this, that God can save anyone, even those whom we might look down on or be tempted to look down on, even those who adamantly oppose and reject God. You see, at any moment, even the most vociferous antagonist towards God can be rescued by his kindness. Look down at verse 23 and 24. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? You see, even the strongest objectors can be grafted in if they turn from their unbelief, which means we shouldn't give up hope on them, on anyone. Neither should we write them off. I mean, wouldn't it be great to see a Richard Dawkins or a Stephen Fry coming to faith? Wouldn't it be great to see my brother coming to faith? You see, they're not beyond God's kindness. Maybe there's a loved one in your family who you think is just totally unmovable. You think there's not any way God could save them. Remember this, God is able to do all things. With God, all things are possible. So don't give up hope, even what we might consider the most hopeless cases. Trust God. Kindness and severity. Kindness to the Gentiles and severity towards the fallen. God's grace on the remnant of Israel and his hardening of the rest. God's kindness on the Gentiles and his severity towards the fallen. Which leaves us with one last surprise. Mercy and hardening. God's mercy on all, through the hardening of some. Read with me from verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regard to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, we couldn't possibly address every question that might be raised in these verses. So this morning, we're just going to make a few observations and then move on to the next section. In verse 25, Paul is clear that why he raises it, clear about why he raises the topic of Israel's future at all. And it's that the Gentiles don't become conceited. So actually, this section should lead us to humility and not pride. And then Paul shows us that through the hardening of the Jews, the Gentiles are welcomed into the kingdom. But also that it's not the end of the story for the Jews. For verse 26 says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled over what does all Israel will be saved mean. But what does it mean that every Israelite will be saved? Well, I don't think that really seems to fit with what we've seen throughout Romans, and particularly if we look at Romans chapter 9 to 11, that section. What seems likely is that Paul is referring to all the elect of Israel. That's all the Jews chosen by God in every age. Now, there is some debate on that interpretation, but I think we can get lost in the argument and miss the main point. The point is that all of God's elect will be saved, whether they are Jew or Gentile, past, present, or future, and they'll be saved if God is merciful towards them. So let's turn our attention to the wonderful mercy of God. Verse 30 onwards. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. We all start at the same place, a place of disobedience. Back in Romans chapter 3, we saw the point was raised that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God used the particular disobedience of the Jews, the putting of Jesus to death, to bring mercy to the Gentiles. But not only them, but the Jews too. And that's the truly remarkable thing. You see, instead of the Jews, the nation of Israel, being rejected by God because they killed his son, they too, through his death, can be recipients of his mercy. Mercy that we've seen he will have on whomever he chooses. Back in chapter 9, it says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. So we are here because of the mercy that God has shown to us. Mercy that is undeserved, unmerited, and is entirely God's to give. If you're a Christian here this morning, it is because God has chosen to have mercy on you. Mercy that is experienced through faith in Jesus, who died for us. Mercy and hardening. God's mercy on all through the hardening of some. We've seen three surprises: grace and hardening, kindness and severity, mercy and hardening. You see, God hardens some to extend grace, kindness, and mercy to all the elect. The question for each of us remains is, have we responded to God's call to be obedient, to put our faith in Jesus Christ, his Son? Just think back again for a moment to that mum on the beach extending her hand to her son. We wonder, how's Johnny going to react? Well, in the same way, God has held out his hand to a disobedient and contrary people. He is holding out his hand to you today. If you've not yet taken hold of it, put your faith in Christ today, and you will be grafted into his kingdom. And if your faith is already in Jesus, will you join with Paul in giving glory to God? Because in everything that we've looked at this morning, the key take home is that salvation is to the glory of God. Will we give him glory for the surprising nature of salvation? Now, I've said that there's a wonderful conclusion to this passage, and the way we're going to deal with this is simply by praying it. So as I pray these words, will you listen? Will you take them to heart? And will you treasure them in the week that lies ahead? Let's pray. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Well, as we reflect on as we reflect on God's word, we're now going to sing a song that reminds us that Christ is the root of our salvation. Let's now stand to sing, "The Lord is my salvation."
To save faithful in love.
Well, we're going to close our time in just a few moments with prayer. Before we do that, as we leave today, we are going to leave in a staggered way, and we'll start with the balcony, which we'll leave first, and then we'll do each section at a time. But I do know that today's passage oftentimes does probably draw up a few questions, and it might be that you have a few questions. Do speak to myself or Jeremy at the end, and we'd love to start a conversation with you. But let's close our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, there is no end to the depth of your worth. Your wisdom and your knowledge are great. Your judgments are unsearchable, and you are unmatched and beyond scrutiny in all of your ways. For who can know your mind, and who can be your counselor? And with this in mind, we humbly turn to you and recognize that every blessing we experience is a gift of your grace. It's all rooted in Christ. And we are totally undeserving of salvation. And yet, you are creating a people for yourself from every tongue, every nation, every tribe. And with this in mind, we pray that we would proclaim the gospel to the world and magnify your name among all men. Amen.